Bible Speak. As always, we are looking forward to our time with you today as we have this opportunity to go into God's Word and to hear the things that He has revealed within. Now, these things that we'll discuss today will be based upon your questions. So go ahead and call us right now. The lines are open. The number to call right now is 308-9564, 308-9564. Look like a few questions. We have one left over from last week and one just came in. So folks are jumping in the first boat. We want to encourage you to do the same. Go ahead and call right now, 308-9564, 308-9564. We do have a text line that is available for your usage if you wish to text in your question. So go ahead and text us at 725-9283. Again, that number is 725-9283. And we will do our best to let the Bible speak to the questions that are on your hearts and minds today.
Yes, we want to encourage folks to take advantage of this program. It is 90 minutes long, and that hopefully will give many of you time to get home and maybe call in the question. One thing we also provide here at the station is that you can call in and talk live on the air if you so choose. If not, then, of course, that same number, 308-9564. You can call in, an operator will answer, and you can give him your question, and he'll write it down, and it'll be carried into us, and we can talk about it on the air. You may choose to text. That number is 725-9283. And throughout this program, we're going to be advertising a Bible correspondence course that we have done so for years, and lots of people have taken that course. And one lady, I got her certificate today that she had finished the course, and so we're always delighted to see people finish the course. And that number that you'll be hearing about is 553-5157. So we encourage you to take advantage of each and every opportunity that you have in these 90 minutes to take advantage of whatever Bible interest you have, whatever level of Bible interest you have. Again, it may just be a question, and it may be an interest in studying the Bible in more detail in the privacy of your own home, and you can do that with this Bible correspondence course, which allows you to study any time of the day that you would like. That would be of a great benefit to you. So it fits easily right into your schedule, whatever that might be. You might work second shift, you might work third shift, whatever shift you work, you can find time to study that Bible because it's right there in your home, at your table, and ready when you are. And then there are also folks that we talk to that would like a more personal in-home study, and we provide that opportunity as well. And if you call that number 553-5157, then we would be leave your name and phone number with your interest, and we would be glad to set something up with you. So please take advantage of these opportunities today. We're here for you, and in many ways, this is your program. Because your questions, your interest in the Bible and what topic is what drives our particular focus. And so we encourage you to do that as we continue to field your questions and respond in an appropriate manner. So please do call that number, 308-9564. Nick?
Yes, we have a caller calling in about what does the Bible say about lust? There are about, at least in New Testament, about 41 different passages that talks about lust. So the Bible says a great deal about lust. And I'm just going to bring out a few that may be helpful and, you know, again, that may be some help to you. And it may be that even as we go on throughout the program, we might highlight a few passages here and there, only because the Bible says a great deal about lust. So one of the first passages I'll bring to light is Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, where Jesus talks about a person who looks upon a woman to lust after her. And that word lust carries with it to have a desire, but again, it's an unlawful desire. It is a desire that's based upon the flesh. You're trying to fulfill the lust or the passion of the flesh. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, that a person who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. And so that's one passage that may give us some idea about lust. And then also Romans chapter 13, verse 14, tells us not to make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And so it's one of those things we ought not make a provision for. We ought not give ourselves, there should be no time in our life where there's a situation where we are seeking to give in to this passion, this desire, this unlawful passion or desire. And then also the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, to walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The idea, I'm not going to give in to the lust of the flesh if I walk in the Spirit. And that is the idea of walking in accordance with the Spirit. There's one other passage that I want to bring out, and that's out of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, and 17. The Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the Bible says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we have to keep in mind that the lust and lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the lust of this world, that stuff is passing away. And so we don't want to get bogged down into these unlawful, these unfruitful desires, passion desires, evil desires that are oftentimes driven by our flesh. We want to focus our attention on God and doing what is right in his sight, walking according to the Spirit. I hope that's been helpful to you. To join us right now, go ahead and call 308-9564. That is the number to call here at the station, 308-9564. If you wish, you can text your question in at 725-9283, 725-9283.
Yes, we encourage participation like that. This has always been a program that has been open and desirous of eliciting questions from the audience out there, and you have always been very good to call, and we appreciate that so much. Now, oftentimes we get so busy answering these questions that we just run out of time, and that happens frequently, and it did last week as well. So I want to make sure that we answer the leftover question that we had from last week, and that was from Henry. And Henry's question had to do with the term Lucifer that was used in Isaiah chapter 14. And that verse is verse 12. So if you've got your Bibles and really just a pen and paper to write down with, Isaiah 14 and verse 12, especially in the King James Version, and I believe also the New King James Version, the term Lucifer is used, although in other translations the term Lucifer is not found. And so that may be you may be looking for that word, not finding in that verse, and that, again, may be dependent upon what translation you're using. But some translations just simply say, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of dawn. Now, the answer to a lot of Bible questions is made simpler if we look at the context. And oftentimes, those are the parameters, those are the sign points that point us to a correct understanding of a passage. So I invite you, Henry, and others who may be curious about this question, to go up to verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah chapter 14, and you find in those verses that who is this being addressed in this passage, particularly verse 4. But we'll start in verse 3 of Isaiah 14. It says, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say. And then from that verse 4 all the way through verse 20, 22, maybe 21, the king of Babylon is being referred to. Even verse 22, it says, and I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offsprings and posterity, declares the Lord. So when you're reading that section, and the section begins by telling you that this is a taunt, this is a proverb against the king of Babylon, and in the middle of that you find this reference to a Lucifer, or star of the morning, the star of the dawn, then the conclusion is this is not talking about Satan, but it's talking about the king of Babylon. So, Henry, we appreciate so much that question. Gives us an opportunity to see the importance of context. We're coming up on a break, and during this break, you can still call because that phone number is still good, and that number, again, is 308-9564. You may prefer to text, and that number is 725-9283. And we ask you to pay attention to the commercial, which the advertisement for the Bible Correspondence Course, that just may be what you're looking for, and we encourage you to call up that. We're so glad to have you this afternoon, and it may be that you're just getting in and have the opportunity to turn on the radio and just getting ready to sit down and open your Bible and study with us, and we appreciate that so much. And hopefully you have some questions that have come up in your study of the Bible this week. Maybe you heard something this morning that caused you to wonder what the Bible really did say about something that was said. And so this is a great opportunity to do that because, as you know, the program is called Let the Bible Speak, and we will go to the Scriptures and see what, indeed, the Bible does say about whatever question you have. You're not interested in what we say or think or feel, but only what the Bible says. And frankly, that's all we're interested in, too, because in the final analysis, it's not going to be what I say or anybody else says that will matter in Judgment Day. It will only matter knowing what the Lord says. And so we encourage you to take the opportunity to prepare yourself now to find out what does the Bible say about whatever topic you've got on your mind or on your heart that is concerning you and got you thinking about your relationship with God. So we encourage you to call 308-9564 or to text us at 725-9283. And as you just heard an advertisement to encourage you to enroll in the Bible Correspondence Course, I'll tell you that number again, 553-5157. So we encourage you to take advantage of those opportunities to know what the Bible says. Nick?
Yes, we have a text question coming in. It says, is there a guy named Galileo in the Bible? Is he the same guy as a scientist? And so it's a very interesting question. I don't think we've had a question like that on this broadcast, but it does show that someone is absolutely searching the Scriptures, and we do appreciate that. There is a person named very similar, but I believe the pronunciation is Galileo, and it's spelled G-A-L-L-I-O. And that's found in Acts chapter 18 and verse 12. Acts 18 and verse 12. The Bible shows that he was the proconsul, or he was a Roman officer, this man was not the scientist. He was not the scientist that we read of in history. So the Galileo that you're talking about, we don't find him in the Scripture at all. And so very good question for us. There are a lot of names in the Scriptures that sometimes are difficult to pronounce. Sometimes it's similar to names that, in fact, we may know of in history, and it will actually be somebody completely different. And so we do appreciate your question. So join us right now. Go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564, and we will do our best just to let the Bible speak. If you wish to text in your question, go ahead and text us now at 725-9283. At 725-9283.
Yes, we getting kind of busy here with the questions, and we're so thankful for that, and also texting the questions. And one question had to do with how does one stop from sinning? How does one cease from sinning, I think was the particular wording of the question. Well, that is a marvelous question, a question that should interest every single one of us, particularly those who are really trying to follow the Lord. And the first passage that, I guess, pops up in my mind is James chapter 4, and a couple of verses there that I think are real helpful to getting the kind of mental posture to prepare someone to cease from sinning. I might also interject at this point that as long as we are in the flesh, it'll be more of a struggle to completely overcome sin. But the goal that all of us ought to have is to do that less and less frequently. So a lot of it has to do with putting myself in submission and yielding myself to the authority of Jesus in my life. So that passage in James chapter 4 is along those lines where he says, starting in verse 7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, this is in James chapter 4, and it's important for us to appreciate the fact that what he's saying here does have a certain challenge to it. To quit sinning requires a different mindset, a firmness, a resolute heart in making submission to God my focus. So again, it says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's the one who does the temptation. He's the one that throws things in front of us, trying to, as we had a passage earlier, a question earlier about lust, that tries to incite our lust. And so we are to resist, and he will flee from you. It goes on in verse 8 and says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. And so while that is some of the things that Christians can do to overcome sin, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a person who has followed the Lord and desired to be raised to walk in newness of life, which happens after baptism, if you haven't decided to do that in your life and you're trying to overcome sin, well, it's kind of a futile battle unless you surrender and humble yourself to the Lord in becoming a Christian and allowing God to operate on your life and to take sin out of your life. So, as Romans 6 says, you can be raised to walk in newness of life. So I hope that answer helps. Those passages are encouragement to you. And again, think deeply about where you are in your relationship to God, and that might tell you what you need to do to overcome sin in your life. So we appreciate so much your question. And others who've got questions out there, please call 308-9564, 308-9564, or text us at 725-9283. And if you're thinking about that Bible correspondence course or listening to some of the answers here and you're thinking, wow, I didn't know that, then this is a wonderful opportunity to get more out of your Bible study by taking that Bible correspondence course. That number is 553-9283. Nick?
Yes, we have Dorothy calling in today. Dorothy says, what scriptures in the Bible talk about how to have prosperity? Well, when the Bible talks about prosperity, or usually as we use it today, oftentimes it's in association with, you know, money, and there are a lot of folks out there that are teaching that, well, because you are a child of the king, then you should receive what the king children should receive. And usually this is around the idea of physical prosperity. So it has to do with money and houses and cars and those kinds of things. But, you know, Jesus just doesn't put a great deal of emphasis on those things. In fact, when he talks about treasures and riches, he talks about placing those things, laying out those things for yourself in heaven. In Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew the 6th chapter, verses 19 and 20, he says, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust doth destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 21 is key. He says, you take and you look, and you find a thing that you've placed value in. That would be your treasure. He says, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. That's where you can find where your heart is, what you're focusing on. And if we're focusing on physical prosperity, that is not the right place. But rather, we should be focusing on spiritual prosperity. Jesus did not have a lot when he was on this earth. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, he talks about the foxes having holes and the birds of the air having nests. But the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head. Jesus just didn't have, he didn't have a lot. So again, our focus should be on that, what we might consider to be spiritual prosperity. And I offer maybe one or two thoughts. One would be out of Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus says, come to me. You know, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, that's prosperity. Rest, he promises. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, most people that have a lot of things and they have money, they don't have rest. And those who do not have things and they're focused on money and things and try to prosper in this life, they don't have rest. Jesus is able to give us rest no matter our circumstances. Has absolutely nothing to do with prosperity physically. You know, a person may never prosper physically and still prosper spiritually in the Lord. That's what we want to focus our attention on. I hope that's helpful, that if we're seeking prosperity today, hopefully we're seeking spiritual prosperity in the Lord. It's time for us to take another break. But even while we're at break, let us encourage you all the more to call in your questions. 308-9564 is the number to call. We'll do our best to let the Bible speak to those questions that are on your heart and mind. We're going to tell you a little bit about a Bible correspondence course. We've mentioned this earlier today, and we're going to keep mentioning it with the encouragement for you to take advantage of it. If you've been studying on your own and you're confused about the things that you've been looking at, if you haven't been studying and you're just looking for an aid or a tool to help you in your study of God's Word, then this is absolutely the tool for you. It's completely free of charge. We'll never ask for your monies. That's not what we're interested in. We're only interested in providing you with the things that will be helpful to you as you try to learn more about the God of heaven. If this is something that you're interested in, we're going to tell you about it, so listen closely. And if you haven't signed up for what we call a Bible correspondence course, we want to encourage you to do just that. We are not after your money. We are not after anything, again, except for your soul being saved as a result of your study of God's Word. It is our heartfelt encouragement that you would just go into God's Word and study it and then do what it says. And sometimes it's helpful to have an aid or a tool. And the way this Bible correspondence course is laid out is that you can go and you can read the question, and there's a scripture, and you can go and read the scripture, and then you can put the answer. It is kind of self-directed. That's the way it's designed. If that is something that you are interested in, please go ahead and call 553-5157. 553-5157. Don't let time lapse. Don't let another moment wait for you to take advantage of this course. Those who have done it in the past have said that it has been one of the most helpful Bible courses they've ever taken, as far as getting into the scriptures and then they themselves being able to read and to look and to see God's answer for themselves. There's a passage that we use from time to time on this broadcast, Romans 10 and verse 17, which simply says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You have to go into God's word. You have to see it for yourself, that your faith may not rest in man, but only in the true living God. And the way that happens is for you to get into God's Word and to study for yourself. This tool, again, is free of charge and is simply designed to help you in that. So go ahead and call that number, 553-5157, and sign up for the course, 553-5157. To join us here at the station with your question, go ahead and call in right now, 308-9564. 308-9564.
We have a question from Ben, who has called in numerous times, and we appreciate your listening and your faithfulness, Ben. And Ben always had good questions about what verses mean and say. This one's on 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. I'll go ahead and read that verse to you. It's Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy was a young preacher, a young evangelist that Paul had begotten through the gospel when he was on his second missionary journey. And so he became a fellow traveler and fellow worker with Paul. And so Paul wrote letters to him while he was in Ephesus and preaching there. And so he says in verse 7, 2 Timothy 1, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And what Ben is curious about is how can one have that sound mind? Well, that word sound mind is also translated by the word self-control in other passages. And the reason for that is because that Greek word is rendered as that, self-control or sometimes moderation. And so this passage says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Well, how's that happen? Well, this idea of self-control or moderation, some might refer to it as a subset of wisdom, because if you have moderation, if you have a soundness of mind, then you use wisdom. You're not foolish or naive or just believe anything you hear, but you are cautious. You are making sure you make good decisions, and those are the kinds of things that are inherent in this word. There are a couple other passages that talk about this idea. One's in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 5, where Paul there, as he talks to the Philippians, mentions to them that in this last chapter of Philippians, he talks to them about several different things. And one, of course, typical of the whole book, is rejoicing. And then in verse 5 of chapter 4, he says, "Let your moderation be known to all men," or some translations say, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men." And so that is the a word that's used, like the one in Timothy, about having a sound mind or self-control. One is not given to swings from one extreme to the other, but is moderate, is forbearing, is wise. And then along with this idea of wisdom, James chapter 1 tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And then one other passage that will be helpful for you, Ben, it'd be in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, since this word is defined by the word self-control, then Galatians chapter 5 tells us a little bit about that as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22 and 23 of chapter 5 of Galatians says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And since self-control is one of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, then it's something the Spirit brings in our life when we give ourselves to the instruction and guidance and training of the Scriptures. That's how the Spirit implants His seed, as Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, as the Spirit plants His seed in our hearts and lives, that what that develops in us is self-control, a sound mind, and every other blessing that God would have us to have as His children. So, Ben, we appreciate them so much that question. Hopefully that's very helpful and will kind of encourage you and stir you on to other studies of God's Word that will benefit you as well. Again, be like Ben and some others who have questions that they've called in or texted in, 308-9564 if you want to call here at the station. You want to text us, that's 725-9283. And again, as we've already had two advertisements about the Bible Correspondence Course, that number is 553-5157. And also, we have other resources on our website, BibleAlone.com, and you can check on that. You can follow some various links around, other Bible material that will be a help and encouragement to you. And we want to invite you to do that. Again, that's kind of free of charge, and you can take whatever you need to off of that that would encourage you in your study of God's Word. And that is another way in which we just want to serve this area, encouraging folks to read and study the Word of God on their very own. So again, 308-9564 is the text line that you want to, the voice line that you want to call.
We have another text question coming in. It's actually a two-part question, but I can only answer the first part because I don't fully understand what the second part of the question is. And so we will try to get the person who sent this text in. If you hear me reading this question and you're the one that's sending this text, could you send some clarification on the second part of your question? The first part says, if hell was not made for man, well, then what? And so we'll answer that looking at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. And then there's a second part of the question. And again, I'm going to encourage the one who texts in this question to text in some clarity to that question. And we will do our best to answer it. So if hell was not made for man, then what? And Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Here Jesus says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so when we think of hell, the Bible uses the word hell in a lot of different ways, but sometimes it uses the word hell, and the word that's translated from the Greek just means the grave or Hades. And then other times when it talks about hell, it's talking about this eternal punishment or everlasting fire. And so when the Bible talks about the everlasting fire or eternal punishment, as we noted in Matthew 25, verse 41, we come to realize that this was not made for man, but rather this was prepared. God prepared it for the devil and his angel. What God prepared for man is heaven. That's where he wanted man to go. He prepared also a sacrifice in providing his son so that all men could repent of their sins, be prepared to confess him and be baptized into his son, or be baptized into Christ, coming in contact with the blood so their sins can be cleansed and they could be well on their way to the heavenly kingdom, if you will, that God prepared for those that are willing to obey him and those that love him. That was God's intent for all of us. He doesn't want anyone to be lost, but he wants all men to come unto repentance. I mean, that's God's desire for us. Very good question. Join us right now. Go ahead and call 308-9564. That is the number here at the station, 308-9564. If you wish, you can text us at 725-9283.
I just came across a passage, Nick, because I'd seen the text, too, and I was wondering, okay, what was that about? There is a passage in Isaiah 5, verse 14, that says, therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it.
So the second part of the question that I just answered, it involved this word enlarged, and that's what Steve is talking about. It says, do the scripture mean God went and enlarged? And so that was the second part of the question. And what was the answer that you found so far?
In Isaiah 5:14, as God through Isaiah talks about the sins of Israel, the men of Judah, for instance, it says, verse 13, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. Their multitude dried up for thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. So I don't know if that's the verse he's referring to or not.
Because sometimes the word Sheol is actually translated in some of the newer translation as hell, which again is the idea of the grave. So that's different than the hell that is translated as the place of eternal damnation or eternal punishment. So very, very good, Steve. That may be what you were making reference to, the person who sent in this text. If not, feel free to text in some clarity. Join us right now. Go ahead and call 308-9564.
And we apologize for the inconvenience of that, but we're hoping that, again, we want to get the Bible answer, and we don't want to assume too much because that gets you in trouble. We have a question here from Thomas, and Thomas has a two-part question. The first one is there such a thing as a sinner's prayer? And I guess the easiest way to answer that, besides just saying no, is to look at the place where it ought to be if indeed there was such a thing. And usually as we hear that talked about in religious circles today, we used to hearing that and seeing that in the back of tracts, for instance. If you've read this tract and you want to be saved, then pray this prayer with me. Or you hear people on the TV doing that sometimes. And the thought that is left with the assumption that is made that if you pray that prayer, then you'll be saved. And then they want you to call in, you know, so they can be rejoiced with you and whatnot. Well, if you go to the Bible and look at places where that kind of same thing happened, where people were wanting to be saved. In fact, it's interesting that there are several times in the Bible where people ask that very same question. One of those passages is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, where Peter is preaching to those on the day of Pentecost, and they heard about their sin. And that's the whole point about these tracts and, you know, invitations that preachers give and whatnot on the TV. And so that was exactly what was happening when Peter was preaching. And so they were convicted of crucifying Jesus. And verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" And of course, and obviously, what they were wanting to know is, what should I do to get rid of this sin? How do I correct this situation? And if there was a sinner's prayer, man, this would be the exact moment when it would have been found. The very first time people were convicted of sin under the New Testament dispensation, salvation was offered through the blood of Jesus, this would be the exact moment when Peter would say, "Pray with me this prayer." But what does Peter say? Look at the text. In verse 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, did Peter say, "Pray this prayer with me, all by a sinner," and ask Jesus? Did he say that? He didn't, did he? And so, oftentimes, we'll have a Bible study, and I might say, when someone wants to be saved, would you give them the answer Peter gave them? And typically people say, "Well, yes, I would." And I say, "Well, let's read what Peter said." And they're kind of shocked because that's not what they were thinking Peter was going to say. Then if you go to Acts chapter 8, there's another example where the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling, and he was studying the Bible with Philip, and they come to a certain place after he'd been talking to him about Jesus, and they came to a certain water, and he says in verse 36, "Here, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, wait for it. What did Philip say? Did Philip say, "Pray with me the sinner's prayer"? Well, if you look in verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Well, those are two illustrations. The one's also in Acts chapter 9 when Saul was on the road to Damascus, and he was told by Jesus, "Go into Damascus, and it will be told you what you must do." Well, Ananias comes to him, and Ananias says, "Now, why do you tarry? Rise and be baptized." That's Acts 22, verse 16. And none of those passages talk about the sinner's prayer. So Thomas would appreciate so much that question. We're up on a break. Oh, we're past break time. And so we appreciate so much the questions we've had thus far. Hang with us. And if you've got questions, keep calling during the break, and we will answer the phone, Lord willing. It's so good to be with you today, and we trust that maybe you just got in and listening to the program and have a chance to loosen your tie if you're a guy and put your Bibles in a handy place where you can reach them and hand piece of paper and something to write with and maybe write in a question or take down the number for the Bible Correspondence Course you just heard about. That number is 553-5157. We encourage you to list yourself in that resource, and there is a wonderful treasure that you can find in that Bible through the leading of that course, things that you might never known was there before, like the question we had about the sinner's prayer. People just assume that's all over the Bible, but we looked at three passages, or at least two passages, that That wasn't even in there. So you might be finding other things that are not found in the Bible that you just kind of heard were in the Bible. And so this would be a great opportunity to find out, really, what does the Bible say about whatever topic? Again, 308-9564, or you can text us at 725-9283. And or the website BibleAlone.com may be of encouragement to you as well to find other study materials that will encourage you in the Scriptures. Nick?
We have another text question. Again, we do appreciate everyone calling in and sending in your text questions. We do appreciate that. This text question says, I know that we are here in the wilderness. What do the Bible say about a man and a woman living together under the same roof, not being married? Because it is not about being in the wilderness, but it is about what you do while you are in it. Where in the Bible talks about shacking, and can you give me the meaning of the words shack and shacking? Thank you. Well, the latter portion of the question about shack and shacking, we just don't find that terminology in the Bible. I remember some programs ago, I think I actually used that term. Because that's what we use and perhaps in our everyday language, or some of you that are a little bit older in age, like myself, that's what it was called when a man and woman lived together. We called it shacking up. But the Bible doesn't use that terminology. What we really want to know is, what does the Bible say about a man and woman living together outside of wedlock underneath the same roof? So the passage that I'll bring to your attention comes from the book of Romans, the 13th chapter. Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14, I think is sufficient. It says, and I'm going to read this from the King James Version. It says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in tambouring and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Now, if we read this from a newer translation where that word where it says tambouring, you would find the word lust. But the actual Greek word really carries with the idea of chambering. So during this time period, the word chambering had to do with sharing your bed or your chamber. And so that's why it's translated chambering in the King James. And so this was something that they were not supposed to do. They were not supposed to be sharing their beds. Oftentimes what happened when a male and female, lived together outside of wedlock, this is what happens. They're sharing their bed. Now, here's a person who come along and says, well, what about a person who comes along and they'll say, well, we're not going to share our beds. We're just going to share our roof. Well, I believe verse 14 then applies, where he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When two individual opposite sex, when they live together, they are making a provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if you don't believe that to be the case, you ask any man that question, and he will tell you the truth on the matter. And so I believe, again, Romans chapter 13, verse 13 and 14 lets us know why we would not want to do that. While I was answering that question, Steve was looking up the word shacking up. Do you have that handy by any chance, by definition?
Well, what it came up with, it was one of the links was to Open Bible, and it says 27 Bible verses about shacking up. And I was kind of surprised to see that using that vernacular, because like you, I grew up hearing that as well. So the definition that is given of that is I'm waiting on it. Has to do with, in some sense, just a shack, but slang is to sleep together or live in sexual intimacy without being married. So that's as it confirms that which we all know to be so.
I just did a quick search of my Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, did not see that word. So typically, I'm assuming what they're doing is they're applying the principle.
Right.
The principle of not living together, you can find that scattered throughout the Scriptures. I think that's the idea.
Yeah. Okay.
All right. Very good. So, again, let us pay close attention to things that the Bible says. That's the most important thing. And again, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, I think would be very applicable to your questions. Thanks so much for your text question. So join us right now. Go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564.
We want to return to Thomas. Thomas had two questions. The one was about the sinner's prayer, and the second one has to do with, do we have to always ask forgiveness for our sins when we pray? Well, I guess when I can read from the scriptures that I need to pray for sins when I have sinned. Well, so you need to pray as often as you have sinned. Now, sometimes, you know, we may not be aware of the fact that we've sinned, but bear in mind, if we haven't sinned, then of course that would imply that we are perfect. I don't know anybody that is perfect, but let's look at some passages that indicate to us that our awareness of sin doesn't, whether or not we're aware of sin, doesn't necessarily mean that we're, you know, haven't committed sin. So I may not be aware of anything, but I may have committed a grievous sin. Acts chapter 8 is such a case in point where Simon, who was a sorcerer, obeyed the preaching of Philip, just like those people mentioned in Acts 8 and verse 12. It says in verse 13 that Simon himself also believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and miracles and wonders that were being done. Well, when Peter and John, the apostles, come down from Jerusalem to lay on hands to those new Christians, he notices that it's through the laying on the apostles' hands that this gift is given. And so he asks Peter, he said, could I have this authority as well? And he offered them money, that he could have the same ability. And Peter in verse 20 says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And then verse 22, he says, repent therefore of your wickedness and pray that the Lord, if possible, could forgive you the intentions of your heart. And so here's a case where Simon didn't think he was sinning, but indeed he was. And so that's one reason why we need to be able to always be constantly aware of our need for forgiveness because of sin that we may not even be aware of. But because of our great concern for being right with God, then we want to be make sure that those sins are not blemishing our soul. Another passage is Psalms chapter 19 and verse 12, where David has this prayer. He says, who can understand his errors? And that's kind of the point that I'm trying to make, as we see illustrated in Simon in Acts 8. Who can understand his errors? And then he asks God, cleanse thou me from secret faults, from faults that I'm not aware of, faults that may be hidden from me, that have been concealed from me. You know, one of the prayers that we need to pray as well is that God opens our eyes to understand things that we need to be praying about and for. Another passage is in 1 John chapter 1 that talks about various various conditions that we might find ourselves under. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, one of those has to do with if we say that we have no sin. I guess I have talked to some people who just don't think they have any sin at all. And 1 John chapter 1 is a verse that a chapter they need to read because that verse says, if I say that I don't have sin, that I make God a liar. And that's not good, is it? Verse 7, for instance, says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, this is verse 9 of 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So hopefully, Thomas, that will be an encouragement and help to us, all of us, as we think about this idea of making sure that no sin is left on our soul, that we can make sure that the blood of Jesus can cleanse that away. Going to a break now. While we're at break, please call 308-9564 or text us at 725-9283. Or take, again, this opportunity to take out your pen and pencil and listen closely to the number and listen to the ad about the Bible Correspondence Course and sign up for that this very moment. If you're really thinking about that Bible Correspondence Course, that is such a blessing. There's so many people who have taken advantage of that. And I can remember when I first became a Christian, I took about 5 different Bible Correspondence Courses, and they were such a tremendous help to me to get me going in studying the Scriptures. It may be that you have started to develop a strong interest in what the Bible says, and maybe you feel like that you really need to do something with your life, with your relationship to God, and, man, it just seems so hard to do that. I tell you what you need. You need the power of the gospel to help you overcome whatever's blocking your way to get your life right with God. And so Romans 1:16 talks about the power of the gospel, the dynamite of the gospel, and that will be such a blessing in your life to help you get control of your life and your relationship to God. So we encourage you to call that number, 553-5157, and sign up for that course. If you're wanting to ask a question, that number is 308-9564. You can text us at 725-9283. So please, we encourage you to do that as the program goes on. We've got about 30 minutes left, less than 30 minutes left, and so we encourage you to take advantage of this. I have a question here from Annie, and she asks, what does the Bible say about how many times you need to be baptized? Well, if you go in Acts chapter 2 and read all the way to Acts chapter 19, you find people being baptized once. And that's because they were taught by someone who knew the gospel, and they obeyed it, and that's really all you needed to do. But there is this example in Acts chapter 19 where people were baptized twice. And so let's look at that and find out why in the world they did that and see if we can learn something from that, some principle that may encourage us to have the information in hand and to give us the wisdom about what we ought to do about multiple baptisms. So in Acts 19, we find that the Apostle Paul was at Corinth. He'd passed through upper regions. He came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples there. And in verse 2, he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, well, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they shall believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What we find here is that they were baptized in John's baptism, and indeed, that was a biblical baptism, but it was a baptism that did not have the same blessing of the Holy Spirit as Jesus' baptism. And it was, what we might say, outdated because John himself said that I must decrease, but he must increase, speaking about Jesus. And so when Peter, in that passage we read earlier in the program in Acts chapter 2, talked about repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that baptism was the baptism of the gospel. That was the baptism that was to be preached and to all nations, as Jesus told them in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And so that is the valid baptism that the Bible talks about in Ephesians 4, rather. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that is that one baptism. So if you haven't done the one baptism, that is the baptism that is taught about in the gospel, that baptism looks like this. It's into much water. It's for the remission of sins, and it's one that is taught then in the Scriptures. If you've not done that, and maybe you've done something, you've gotten wet a couple times, you've got sprinkled, maybe as a baby, maybe you were encouraged to be baptized to join a religious organization, but there was never much teaching you were given behind that about exactly what baptism was. And maybe you, through time, have, you know, found another church and you wanted to go worship there. And they said, well, you need to be baptized again. And you're going, no, wait a minute. Why? And so what I encourage you to do is study the book of Acts, find out what baptism really is. And when you do that, then that's the one baptism, and you don't have to keep doing it. But if you've done five baptisms and none of them were taught like that in the Bible, none of them look like the Bible teaching about baptism, then guess what? You've got to do that one baptism. And once you do that, once you obey the Lord in that, then that is the last one that you need to do. So, Annie, we appreciate so much your question and your desire to know about these things. So Acts 19 can help you make some decisions about how that is to be done. We encourage you to to call 308-9564 or to text us 725-9283 with your Bible question, and we will let the Bible speak.
We have another caller calling in. The caller asks a question about wives being submissive to husbands, says, or text in this question, says, what do the Bible say about a wife submitting to their husband? First passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4, which basically said, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. May observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment, the idea of your dress, be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I encourage you to read the rest of that text. But in that text, basically, it highlights that, yes, the wife is to be submissive to the husband, but she's to conduct herself in such a way that even if her husband does not believe, he can be won by her conduct. And then notice also Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we find the same type of language in verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband in everything. And so, yes, God is telling the wives to be submissive to their husbands, but he likewise tells the husbands that they ought to submit themselves to their wives. Now, he doesn't say it that way, unless, of course, you take into account verse 21, where he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we submit to everyone, you know, in the body of Christ. Everybody submit to each other. But where the husband has to submit is he has to submit to this concept of loving his wife just as Christ loved the church, verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. And in order for a husband to love his wife like Jesus loved the church, then he must be willing to give himself for her. Again, that's verse 25. And so in order to give yourself, to sacrifice yourself, we like to think of that as submitting. And so everybody in a relationship has to submit to one another. They just have to do it the way the Lord says. One other question that comes in says, how are we to abide in Christ? And the answer to that can be found in 1 John. In 1 John, numerous times you find this word abide, abide, abide. And then what God does by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is tell us how we can abide in him. So, for example, 1 John 2, verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And so how do I abide in Christ? Why do I abide in the light? I have to abide by way of loving my brother. Verse 24, therefore let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And so he specifically referenced what they heard in the beginning. What they heard was the Word of God. The Word of God abides in you, then you will absolutely abide in the Son. In chapter 3, in verse 6, it says, whosoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor know him. Now, to understand what he says is in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So he's talking about practicing righteousness, and that is by contrast to practicing sin. And so the person who abides in him does not practice sin, does not live in sin. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, for we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And so if I don't love my brother, I abide in death, and I can't abide in him. One last verse that I think will be helpful, found in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Whoever transgress and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, now he have both the Father and the Son. And so if I'm trying to abide in him, then I must abide in his doctrine. That word doctrine means teaching. And that way I can have both the Father and the Son. I sure hope that's been helpful to you. Join us right now. Go ahead and call 308-9564. 308-9564. And we will do our best to let the Bible speak. It's time for us to take our final break. And even while we're at break, we want to encourage you to send in your questions. I think we have two questions on deck. One question on deck, and we will do our best to answer that after the break. We're going to tell you more about the Bible Correspondence Course. There's another opportunity for you to sign up for this if you have not. Once again, we have an opportunity to be able to join you by way of the radio, and we really do appreciate this opportunity that the Lord has afforded us. And you likewise have an opportunity to take advantage of the Bible Correspondence Course free of charge. For as much as we appreciate being able to come across the airways to you, we would hope that you would likewise appreciate the things that have been presented. And if you find these things to be true, the Bible Correspondence Course will likewise be a help to you. So we want to encourage you to take advantage of the Bible Correspondence Course. It is absolutely free of charge. Why do we push it? Because this program only lasts maybe an hour and a half. But you have a full week ahead of you where you'll need to get into God's Word and study for yourself. And it's about that. It's about your relationship with God and you coming to understand his will and his ways. We encourage you to take advantage of the Bible Correspondence Course to aid you in your study during the course of the week. So go ahead and call 553-5157 to sign up for that Bible Correspondence Course. Again, that's 553-5157. To call in your questions, so this is our last segment, so get your questions in quickly. 308-9564 is the number to call, 308-9564.
We had a question from a lady concerning marriage advice she'd been given. And so the question had to do with she had been divorced because her husband was unfaithful, and she was now engaged, and a preacher told her that she was not able to marry. She said, my husband had an affair, and I divorced him, but now I am engaged. But a pastor told me I can't marry until my ex-husband died or go back to my ex-husband. Well, one of the challenges we have on the radio when answering questions of a personal nature like this that have great importance to the people who ask and great consequence as well, spiritually speaking, we can only speak to what we get, the information we get. And so what we're talking about with one who has been divorced for adultery, that is the one reason that Jesus gives for allowing that person to remarry and not be guilty of adultery. We'll reference that passage if you're listening to a faithful listener to the program. You know we've use this passage a lot in answering questions of this nature. And so the question had to do with the divorce that had been practiced under the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus lived under the Old Testament, and he oftentimes debated with the Jews about the practices, the traditions of the elders. And in this particular case, they ask, well, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement? And Jesus responds in verse 8 of Matthew 19. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, and this is the important verse, whoever divorces his wife, or husband in this case, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, the exception in there is for sexual immorality. So, if you read the verse without that exception, it simply says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's, you know, the standard answer, you might say. But Jesus says, except for sexual immorality. That is, a person can marry again and not commit adultery if they've put their spouse away for committing adultery. So take that passage, Matthew 19:9. You might want to read the whole context, verses 1 through 9, and pray about that, study about that, and just see what that is really saying and how it speaks to your particular case. So we appreciate so much that question. And again, I don't want to know all the details, just what we've been told here, and that's all we can answer. But that passage will help you to make a good decision about what really, indeed, the Bible does say. So you might want to talk that over with the person who gave you that advice and see if there's something that they are missing or something maybe that you're not understanding. So we hope that will be of great benefit to you. Again, we invite you to others out there to call. You can see that others are doing it. It's a fairly painless thing. People get the answers to their Bible questions. 308-9564 is the number here at the station. You can talk to an operator and give them your question, or you can text us at 725-9283. And as Nick had been saying about the Bible Correspondence Course, we push that just because everybody needs to know what the Bible says. We're all going to stand in judgment one day. You know, it's a pretty level playing field when you think about it. Every one of us, no matter where we're from, no matter how much money you make, no matter what education you have, nothing is going to matter except are you ready to meet the Lord? You may have been putting that off for years. Got another year end coming up, and maybe you've thought, you know, another year has passed, and I'm still not seriously taking consideration of what my relationship with God is. This is an excellent time to write in for that course and start preparing for that. And so we encourage you to call that number, 553-5157, and you can begin today making those steps that will guarantee your return to God. Nick?
Yes, just kind of two comments. So as follow-up to two questions. One, we had the question about what was hell created for, and we pointed out that it was created for the devil and his angels. And so then the follow-up question had a question about Jesus and or God essentially now I have to kind of find the question here. Where did he go and was enlarged? I believe that was the language that was used in the question. And then there was a follow-up text to that. So then why did God go down and enlarge hell? And so I think the idea is that God increased the size of hell when the term is used to enlarge hell. And I'm not familiar with a passage that suggests that he went and increased the size of hell. And so the texter did send another text that says, okay, then, where is the scripture that reads, when God saw the hearts of men, seeing that man's heart was continually deceitful, he went and enlarged hell. So when we look at Genesis, that verse, or at least a portion of that verse, comes out of Genesis chapter 6. So in Genesis chapter 6, you find where man was sinning in the days of Noah, and God says that he's going to destroy the world. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that the verse 5, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. But there's nothing there that suggests he would increase the size of hell. So again, we're still looking for the passage on that, but nothing that I can think of at this juncture that sounds like God went and increased or enlarged hell. So the other comment I want to make is back to the caller who called about living under the same roof with another woman. And we pointed out a couple of different things. And so what if the case is where there is no lust? And it's just two people living together in the same roof and they're trying to find God. You still are left with one challenge, and that challenge is what the Bible refers to as the appearance of evil. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 22, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, depending upon your translation, you'll note that the Bible says to avoid the appearance, every appearance of evil. And there's actually a Greek word that's translated there for appearance. So some translations says avoid every form of evil. But the Greek word carries with it the idea of appearance. What is seen in the eye, what is exposed to view. It means to any fashion or any shape. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. And so what God is saying is that we should never, ever be in association with any form, any fashion, any shape, any appearance. So anything that even looks like evil, we should be staying away from. The problem with male and female living together under the same roof, it does look like something may be going on, or that there is a potential chance for something to go on. And so that brings reproach. And the person who's trying to serve God and fall after God, they have to live above reproach. They have to live above such scrutiny. And so you don't put yourself in a situation where that type of judgment can be placed upon you.
Another passage that comes to my mind is in Romans 13, verse 14. I know the person that said the lust isn't an issue here, but I would just, be cautioned. And Romans 13, verse 14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." It would seem to me that I would be putting myself in harm's way if I were living on the same roof, the person I'm not married to, that I'm just putting myself in harm's way, and that I would not want to do that. It may not be a problem now. I may think I'm okay, but knowing the deceitfulness of man and the deceitfulness of his heart, that's something that would be a very grave concern to me, and I would want to stay away from anything that would even put me, possibly, in a weak moment, in a sin. So pass that along for encouragement. That's Romans 13 and verse 14. We have appreciated so much these questions. We've seemed to be having a little bit of trouble with our phone for some reason. So if you've been trying to call in, and so it may be something's going wrong with that, but we are about out of time for our program. And so we want to say thank you for the people who have been calling and giving us questions. And we pray that we have done our part to let you know what the Bible says.
I just got a text message from about just kind of a follow-up from that question that we've been talking about, where individuals were living together on the same roof. And this person says, they're in a situation where there's no lust. They're just taking care of this person. This person's really sick, and they're just taking care of it. And so that sounds like a different kind of circumstance. If a person is really sick, your neighbors and even those who are looking on can clearly see that. And they can clearly see you as being a caregiver. And so there would be no questions, but still we cannot dismiss the idea of whether or not when a male and female live together in the single roof, whether or not there is a temptation there, or I may be making a provision to fulfill lust. So we'll end it with that.
And the emotional attachments that can happen can be one of them. But anyway, we appreciate the fact that you're taking care of somebody, and that's a great thing. Again, we are just so grateful for your time today. We love to serve. We love doing this. This is a great part of our Lord's Day, and we trust that you have been encouraged by the things that we have spoken. These are important things. These are serious things. This is a matter of your soul and of your life, your eternity. So it's important that as you ask questions about that you ask, what does the Bible say about this? And so we find it a great honor and privilege to let the Bible speak.